Visible people are always targets. How many of you have learned that? Always targets. They always are. And they need our prayers. We need to pray for one another. I'm living my entire life for one moment. My entire life I'm living for one moment. And that moment when I close my eyes on this world and look in the face of Jesus Christ. All of my life for that one moment. That's it. Nothing else needs to be said. I believe that's a reality. I have one great task remaining that I'm sure of, maybe many things, and that I need to depart this world as a true, genuine Christian, a true follower of the Lord, no doubt about it. Now, from where I am in this moment, till that moment, I'm going to be traveling with companions and people I know and love. And I want to tell you, I thank God for bringing our next preacher and his wife into the life of my wife and myself. They've been a great encouragement to me. And I look forward, if God lets me live, to running the rest of this race with friends like this. I really do. It's meaningful to me. You see, we come alongside one another. That's what we do. We come alongside one another. And we get an opportunity to cheer one another on. And may God help us to do our part of that. Most of us sit around wanting somebody to cheer us on. Stop looking for people to love you. You just give your love to somebody, and you'll get something in return, believe me. Stop crying out about your absence of friends, and you be a friend. And you watch out. You'll get it in return. See, Jesus proves that, doesn't he? We love him. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. And God knows when we need help, and he sends his children alongside to help us. And I appreciate the ministry of Dr. Jack Scopp and the First Baptist Church in Hammond. He has been there 32 years, the last 10 years as a pastor. And before Lee Robertson died, he said, the most amazing thing I've seen in my life in a church is the transition that was made at the First Baptist Church in Hammond and what God is doing, how it's going on. That's pretty strong advice, isn't it, and counsel and recommendation. And I believe in what they're doing, praying for them. God bless them. I know his wife was a tremendous blessing to our ladies earlier. My wife told me she was greatly encouraged by it, and I'm sure all of you ladies who were there. And so we're thrilled that he's coming to preach in just a moment. You pray for him. You'll get a whole lot more out of it as you pray for him, no doubt about it. And may God use him in a special way. He knows he's got nothing to prove, absolutely nothing to prove. And I just want to hear him speak what God's put on his heart. And we'll love that, won't we? Amen. We love preaching right here, don't we? Amen. Amen. Now Josh is going to sing with the choir, and then Dr. Scott's going to come and preach.
I could not do without thee, O Savior of the lost, whose precious blood redeemed me at such tremendous cost. Thy righteousness, thy pardon, thy precious blood must be my only hope and comfort, my glory and my plea. I could not do without thee. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, no wisdom of my own. But thou, beloved Savior, art all in all to me, and weakness will be power if leaning hard on thee. I could not do without thee, O Jesus, Savior dear. In when my eyes are holden, I know that thou art near. How dreary and how lonely this changeful life would be without the sweet communion, the secret rest with thee. I could not do without thee, for years are fleeting fast, and soon in solemn loneliness the river must be passed. But thou wilt never leave me, and pull the waves roll.
Wow, that was awesome. I love that. That was worthy of a good amen, wasn't it? Yes, amen, amen, amen. I like that. I'm so glad you're here. Dr. Sexton, thank you for your friendship. He was at our pastor's school just a couple of weeks ago, and some of you were there, and I appreciate that. He got done preaching, and I told him, I said, I felt like I got pastored tonight. And he has a wonderful way of ministering to my spirit, my wife's spirit. And my regret is 10 years ago I became pastor. Brother Howes went to heaven, and you can imagine it was just a little hectic taking over the transition. Had my plate kind of full. I did appreciate a sophomore at our college who wrote me and said, "Dear Dr. Scott, I'm a sophomore at Howes Anderson College. I got a pretty good idea of what you're going through right now. I'm still looking for that rascal. I'd like to hire him as my associate pastor since he's got a good handle on things." But I was a little busy, and Dr. Sexton made numerous kind gestures towards me. And my only regret in this department is I had not taken advantage of that, knowing the friendship we have now and the camaraderie we enjoy, the kindred spirit, the like-mindedness about world missions, about the importance of the brethren getting along, about using the ministry and the platforms God has given to us to help further the cause. I wish only we had started 9 years earlier. And I ask you to forgive me for that, Doc. You're a great man, a dear friend to me. Thank you for your transparency and your honesty and your kindness in so many, many ways. You pastor friends have a friend here, Dr. Sexton, Temple Baptist, and what a great church, what a great ministry, Crown College, what a great school, and I'm so glad we have sister ministries that are so like-minded, and be gone with the worry about who's got more students, who's got a bigger ministry. Let's promote Christ, let's exalt him, let's exalt his word, and Lord needs all of us fighting together. Not fighting each other, but fighting together. And I appreciate so much his excellent spirit. Mr. Sexton, God bless you. What a precious lady you are. And I like your tiger coat. I do. You know, I want to sing "In the Jungle, the Mighty Jungle, the Lion Sleeps Tonight." You know, but that wouldn't be appropriate in the pulpit. So I'll step over here and sing it. And
No, she was going to wear that by us at pastor school, right? And you said she shouldn't do that. And then he saw my wife dress the way she does. My wife dresses just beautifully. And that encouraged you to have your wife wear that. What were you wearing that encouraged her to wear that? I tell you what. I've got my sweetheart, Cindy, with me. And you ladies have met her already. Stand just for a moment for those who might not have seen you, baby. And this is my number one partner. Best Christian I know in the world today. And she's awesome. She's beautiful. She's provokes me to righteousness. And she's a great kisser. Amen. All the things I wanted. I first heard about her when Dr. Hiles was preaching at a conference. I was in Atlanta, Georgia. Dr. Rice and Brother Hiles and the Sword of the Lord was having a great conference on soul-winning evangelism. And I had never been to First Baptist Church, didn't know anything about it. And I was a 17-year-old boy listening. I was sitting back over there about halfway back with my parents. And Brother Hiles said, I travel every week, Monday and Tuesday, arriving Wednesday. He said, I come back on Wednesday, go straight to the office, and I give a Bible study. And then I counsel late at night. When it's all done, he said, my one single daughter at home, or my young daughter, waits for me. And I walk outside the door and say, hello, Puddin'. And she comes running up beside me, and she cuddles by me. She's not a hugger, she's a cuddler. And snuggler. And I said, hey, I like that. And little antenna raised out of my head. And I said, this is a good sermon. I like this one. And then he says, she asked me every week, Daddy, did you get any preacher boys on fire? And I thought, she's single, she's a snuggler, and she's spiritual. I said, the three things I want about that order, too. And you can always help a woman get spiritual, but if they can't kiss, man, you're done. You can always buy McDonald's, you know, so cooking isn't the most important thing. It's hugging and kissing. The only problem with going to school like Crown, you can't find that out lawfully. Come on now, right? Reminds me of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. when he was chancellor and the president of Bob Jones University. He walked through their dating parlor one time, and it was scads. You know, it's 14 acres of teenagers and 2 acres of couches, you know, and he walked through and he cut the lights off. It went totally pitch dark. And then he turned them on again. He's all right, he said. I want to know who kissed your girlfriend. Come on, be honest. And certainly, a little while, slowly, the hands went up. He says, what's wrong with the rest of you? So I thought of that when you had us all holding hands a moment ago. And these gals sitting by my wife and me, they're all saying, rats, got to sit by my girlfriend and not my boyfriend. Should have been sitting by your boyfriend, could have held hands under the direction of the man of God. Brother James, that was an excellent sermon. I lost where you went. Brother James Inker just a moment ago. What a powerful sermon. And I love what you said. Something I've used many times. You say so many things like I do. You're just like me. You're copying me. And but he made a statement a little while ago introducing the speaker. He said, we sent our best. And 10 years ago, I had planned to get into missions on my 10th anniversary. And 2 weeks later, I was running a mission board. And God had different plans. He wanted to accelerate it. And I made a promise to our church. I said, we will not send those who can't in America. We'll only send those I would put on my staff. And I have down here some of my staff. There's Brother Dan Hubbard. He's on my staff, and he's going to head up our team in Lima, Peru. And there's precious folk next to him. I told you, you can't go. I want you too bad. But we send our best. And I strip my staff to send our choices to the world. It's a needy place, and they need our best. And I'm so glad to hear what you said a little while ago. Ephesians chapter 5, please, in the scriptures. I'm hoping I can get through this sermon. My glasses just broke. And I've got a long outline. This may be a very long sermon as I hunt through this thing. Okay. Ephesians in chapter 5. In the book of Ephesians, our Savior describes the church three different ways. Most Bible students have heard this in their freshman or sophomore year of Bible. But if you take a book of Ephesians or a New Testament survey course, the teacher gets to Ephesians and says the Lord describes the church three different ways. In chapter 1, he describes the church as the body. In chapter 2, he describes the church as a building. In chapter 5, he describes the church as, and to keep the alliteration, a bride. Quite technically, beginning in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, what a treasure it is to have friends like Dr. Clarence Sexton and the many, many men who have come here tonight to show their love and affection for him and for one another. And for all of us corporately to be here gathered this week to show our love and affection for you. As much as I want my friends to feel loved, I trust that through this week you would feel very loved. Loved by the beautiful music sang in praise and adoration of you. Loved by the exaltation of your word. We all cling to the same book, a marvelous one at that. And I pray you feel loved by our purpose to try to draw many, many others to join us on the journey of world evangelism. And Father, would you be pleased to bless now? We desire to be used. We desire to be profitable to one another. May this be a good time for us to be together. Amen. Dr. Hiles, my father-in-law and predecessor, said when he was preaching from Matthew 16, where the Apostle Peter had just made his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus went on after answering that and referring to it. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I'll give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth, I will bind in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth, I will loose in heaven." And Brother Hiles used to make this statement a lot. He said, the scriptures, the church have promised the promise of divine perpetuity. It does not mean you will not die, but it does mean you do not have to die. You may choose to live. And Pastor, tonight, you may choose for your church to live. But then you would follow that up by saying this: your church is either living or is dying. It's either growing or it's dying. And then he'd get very intense. He'd say, growing or dying. Growing or dying. And those words echo often in my mind as I now sit in his office, or once was his office, and now preach behind a pulpit ministering to many of his former members. Your church is either living or dying tonight, Pastor. I don't believe it's just living if it's existing. It's got to show more than just the fact that the doors open up on Sunday. I was preaching in Illinois this last past year, and the director for a large ministry, in fact, he might be here this week, I don't know, but he was preaching ahead of me, and he made a statement in a sermon that last year, 800 independent Baptist churches closed their doors. I bolted out of my seat after the sermon was done, and I rushed up to him and I said, "You made a statement in your sermon. I want to be sure I heard it accurately." And I gave him the sermon. He said, "That's correct." He said, "Brother Scott," he said, "I am the director of church planting in North America for this large ministry." And he said, "It's my business to know that." I said, "Can you document that?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Every year," he said, "between 600 and 900 independent Baptist churches close their doors." Well, I guarantee you that in this room tonight, if you added up all the churches that you know started, I promise you we don't have 600 that started last year. Some of us are pretty aggressive about church building, and we'll talk about that later on, but I believe with all my heart that we are watching something that is gasping for breath. On one side, you have ministries like this one here, and visionaries like Dr. Sexton who are trying to plant that vision deep in your spirit, trying to drive us into greatness and try to provoke us to do great works for God, trying to drive us back to John 14, "The works that I do, you shall do also, and greater works than these shall you do." They cannot be greater in quality because you cannot excel the quality of Christ. They must therefore be greater in quantity. His ministry was limited by the number of years that he had. Ours are not. We've expanded greatly on that. God, give us the wisdom to do the greater works. Tonight I want to talk about that some. In Ephesians, we said the church is described as a body. A body has both a birthday as well as a day of death. It's described as a building in chapter 2, verse 21. A building has a dedication day. It also, unfortunately, has a demolition day. A bride or a wife in chapter 5, verses 23 through 33. A bride has her wedding day. Unfortunately, 103 of them in our church have also had their widowhood day. Tough group to pastor. Sad time. And every happy starting day, unfortunately, is so often followed by an unfortunate and very sad death day. Nothing worse than watching a widow stand at that box containing all that can die of her husband and holding that stiff, cold, waxy-type hand, stroking that brow she once kissed with passion, and looking at that and trying to say goodbye, realizing he's not there, but everything she loved about him was expressed through what is left of him. Nothing worse trying to comfort those people. Tonight, as I look at this business of a body and a building and a bride, may I say that your body may have to die, the building may have to be demolished, but a bride, that's an interesting term. Brides, not typically the ones who die. Brides are usually the ones described in the first day by the wedding day. I want to talk about keeping your church young and alive tonight. In chapter 5, verse 27, the Bible says, not having spot or wrinkle. Those of us who are aging a little bit know what spots and wrinkles are. Those aging spots and those wrinkles. Jesus Christ, I believe, is talking about the church here. Bible says that, I think, down there in about verse 30 or so. And he's talking about his church. He's, I don't want her to get old. I don't want her to get age spots. I don't want her to wrinkle. A little girl came up to me last Sunday. She's 11 years old now, and she said, can I show you a picture, Pastor? And I said, sure. Her name is Isabella Cogley. Isabella, and she's a cute little blonde girl, and she showed me this beautiful picture. And she says, do you know who that is in the picture? I said, well, that looks like you about 8 years ago. You were just a little tight 3 years old. She says, do you see that man kneeling next to me? And I said, yes, unfortunately, I know him. That's what I used to look like before this pastorate is beating the stuffings out of me. The choir likes to make fun of me. And don't you say one thing about the fact that there's a shining spot coming through on top out there. My choir sits right behind me, a little closer than you are to me right now. And one of the widows in our church often says, oh, Pastor, it's getting balder. As you be good, I'll put you at the bass section of the choir, ma'am. Yeah, the wrinkles and the age spots are coming out, and I'm aware of that. And Jesus says right here that he does not want his church to age and become wrinkled. Not only do churches get old as bodies and buildings and brides, but they also die. I don't want your church to die tonight. Conferences like these are designed to breathe energy and life into your church, for you to go back home with spiritual oxygen and reinvigorate your church, to go back home and see those baptistry waters stir again, to watch the aisles filled with your deacons or soul winners winning converts that came down the aisle that were maybe one in the service, but preferably one outside by soul winners. Get those buses running again. What's happened to the dying churches? We don't have to talk long. Let's go to England, look at Spurgeon's Tabernacle. Used to have to get tickets to get into the service because they could only have 8,000 at a time. The last time we were there, the lady said, on a good day we run 200, but we average around 70. Yeah, it's not dead yet, but that's pretty old. Let's talk about the first church. In Oberlin, Ohio, I took a group of college boys there several years ago. Charles Finney is one of my favorite men who motivated me greatly in my college early days. And I read everything that Charles Finney has put out. And I decided for a little contest, I would take some soul winning boys to Oberlin, Ohio, and let them see the first church and see the Oberlin College. That's where he trained preacher boys. And he was not the founder of it, but he was the president of it at one time. And we went to the college, and in fact, we walked inside of a big, beautiful hall like this, and just inside the doorway, there was a ledge with a bust of Charles Finney above that, and some girls were at a table underneath that, And the president of the National Organization of Women was speaking inside the hall to a group of feminists. And I said to the young girls, I said, do you go to college here? They said, yes, we do. I said, do you know who that bust is of that man above you there? A girl stood up, looked around. She says, no, I don't. Another girl said, I think I do. I think it's somebody named Charles Finney. I said, well, that's a good guess. I said, you're in Finney Hall. His son built this in honor of his father. And she said, that makes sense. And I said, do you know anything about Finney? And a third girl said, you know, we had to take a class, and one of the teachers are telling us a little about the history of Charles Finney. She said, mister, you would not believe what kind of a man he was. I said, try me. She said, the girls and boys were not allowed to date together alone. She said, you ever heard anything so stupid all your life? I said, you don't even want to know, ma'am. She said they couldn't hug, they couldn't hold hands, they couldn't even lie down in the grass in daylight. I says, wow, what a narrow-minded man. I said, what else? Oh, they couldn't drink, they couldn't smoke. She says, could you imagine having to go to a college like that? All my college boys behind me were saying, gulp, yeah, hello, here we are. I said, come on, guys, let's get out of here. We walked to the campus, we walked to the student union, the big, huge meeting place, the bookstore and such, and there was a big, huge sign that was about 60, 70, maybe even 100 feet across. I see Dr. Bob Marshall, he was with me on that trip back there, and a big, huge sign, it said, gays and lesbians speak out. I walked inside the bookstore to pick up some historical books on Dr. Charles Finney, and I sat closer than I am to you right now, Dr. Sexton, listening to two boyfriends breaking up, running their hands through each other's hair and hugging and fondling each other and weeping as they talked about their intimacies and how tragic it was that their love was not destined to be forever. I said, come on, guys, let's get out of here. We went to a monument built for martyrs during the Chinese 1947 when the Chinese communists took over and purged the nation of Christianity and many other political problems. But they built a beautiful monument there on the campus of Oberlin College, their first church. And we counted something like 25 or 30 beer cans. They'd had a drinking party that night on the very spot commemorating the Christians who had died. I said, let's get out of here, guys. Let's go to the first church. We walked down several blocks, went to First Church, beautiful church. Very small and very compact. It seats 1,600 people in a horseshoe-shaped design. The balcony is so close, you could spit a watermelon seed into the balcony from the platform. The pulpit that Charles Finney preached from was right down here with the actual Bible from which he preached on it. We all took turns putting our hands and kneeling by the pulpit saying, oh God, do something again like you did back then. And the men with me, one particular young man was really wrestling with the issue. Do I want to be a fundamentalist? Do I want to buy into what Hiles Anderson stands for and Dr. Jack Hiles? And even he said to me, Brother Scott, he said, you know, you're a free thinker. Don't you sometimes wish you didn't have to be all kind of fuddy-duddy with all the rules and such? I looked at him after that day of cruising around that camp with tears running down his face, and he ran up to me. He says, Brother Scott, it all makes sense now what you're talking about. Lady came out and she said, can I help you boys? And I said, we're from a Bible college in another state. And I said, just one of the boys to see some history. She said, let me tell you about it. Another man walked out and he told us about it. And I said, what are you running on a good day at First Church? He said, well, in the days of Charles Finney, they packed it out several times, 1,600 at a time. We had 70 last week. Average around 35. You know, you don't have to look too far to see dying churches, and I'll stay out of our contemporary scene. I don't want to cast any aspersion on some churches that still have some dear saints who are trying to find somebody to lead them to greatness. But how about Tituit Talmage's Brooklyn Tabernacle? Where is that? 8,000 a Sunday. The most published preacher in history. Preaching over 345 newspapers every week. His sermons were carried worldwide. Where is that ministry today? How about the seven churches of Asia Minor listed in Revelation 2 and 3? Not a one of them exists tonight. And it should not be just a, yeah, right.
Because the unfortunate thing is that hundreds of our churches are closing tonight. We're not at this conference to pat each other on the back and tell each other we're doing a good job. We're here to get a kind kick in the back seat to say, God, help me to go out and do greater works. I didn't come here just to preach a sermon. I came to have my provocation restored. I want to be provoked to do great things for God. I want to do those great things for God, and I want to expect those great things from God. What happened to those churches? What happened to divine perpetuity anyway? If we're promised that we can live forever, why are so few churches over 100 years old? Well, this is particularly important to me because I pastor a church that's 123 years old. And I don't want the old gal worrying about age spots and wrinkles. I want to see how high the old girl can kick. We ain't doing too bad. We're not doing enough yet. And I come to a conference like this to remind myself that I don't want to rest on what we have done. I want to provoke our people to greater heights. What happened to these churches? Did their eyes fail as a body? Did their eyes fail? They no longer lifted up their eyes to see the fields went out to harvest. Did their eyes grow dim and no longer clearly see his word? Perhaps they grew blind to the broken lives and heartaches around them. Fellas, do you yawn your way through the bus kids that interfere, that plug up your toilets and write graffiti on your walls and cost you more money than they'll ever put in the offering plate? In fact, you'd be happy if they wouldn't take money out of it. I have no idea how many thousands of dollars we lose a week because the kids look at that as easy money. We spend hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars, even on a weekly basis, fixing all the messes they bring to us. But I never want to fail to weep over those little ones who come from the broken homes. I never want to get tired of walking out of my office and have the boys and girls put their arms up the buses and scream and say, "That's my pastor!" Some of those kids get up at 3:30 in the morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, to catch a bus at 4:30 to ride to our private Christian school, City Baptist, so they can go to school at a private place where we pay their bill, and they can go to school. Then they get back on a bus, and they get home by 7:30 that night, and they do the same thing 5 days a week. I'm not going to yawn through that. I'm not going to miss what's happening in my world around me. I don't want my eyes to grow dim and not see that. What happened to these churches? Did they lose their hearing like an old body? The most repeated statement by our Lord was, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." 15 times in the New Testament, the most famous statement of Christ's lips, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Why? Because hearing, Jesus knew, was one of the first things that we lose our attention with. Perhaps their feet became lame and they failed to carry the gospel, or their teeth could not any longer handle the meat of God's word. Perhaps they began to bite and devour one another and actually consumed one another in their criticism. How many churches are eating up other churches? How many pastors are leading a banquet of criticism to annihilate and destroy the works of another man? Maybe that's what happened to Ephesus or Thyatira. Maybe that's why Sardis no longer exists. Maybe Pergamos became a consumer of other churches. Why do these churches die? What happens to them? Perhaps what? Last Saturday, I did a funeral for a lady. She was 78 years old, Janet Lupina, Dr. Eddie Lupina's mother. Some of you know our youth coordinator and administrative pastor. I don't know of any woman in the world who spent more of her life dedicated to living healthy. She was a health nut times 10. The only person close to her was Lester Olof. And neither one died of natural causes. Both of them died in a windstorm. Lester Olof died crashing his plane. He threw it through a thunderstorm and a level 5, and it ripped the wings of the plane off. We had the plane by our place for many years afterwards. Janet Lupina died last week when her
motorhome she was driving. 78 Roman driving a motorhome from California to North Carolina for a health food venue. She was going to a big, huge conference like this for health food, and a gust of wind knocked it over, and it tumbled down a ravine, and she was killed. Some people try everything they can to stay healthy. Many Christians are trying many ways to stay alive. Many churches are, but very few old girls are still with us. You pastors who started your church, how long would you like it to live? You pastors that are looking at turning your church over to somebody else. Listen to Dr. Lou Baldwin preach last night a marvelous truth, and sitting and eating lunch with him and hearing about his transitioning his son Kenny into the pastorate there. How happy we are, how thrilled we are about that. But I wonder, do you have any nervousness at all making sure? I'm sure you're confident right now. We all are confident. But when you build something, you want to be sure it lasts a lot longer than your earthly life lasts. All of us want to be sure not just our name carries on, but our works carry on. I want to talk about that briefly tonight as we get into this message. I want to be a good friend tonight. From Proverbs 27:6, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'll move along quickly, but I want you to stay with me, please. Let me just give you two or three, maybe four thoughts as we look at this. Why are churches dying, and how can we breathe new life in them? First of all, I believe we have a hard time living under a shadow. Psalm 91, verse 1, Moses talked about living under the shadow. And what he said was that if we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I sometimes read that just a little differently than most preachers preach it, but I think he's telling me a great secret here. He's saying that the way to live under the shadow is if you dwell in the secret place. In other words, if I don't dwell in the secret place, I'm not going to survive under a shadow. There are a lot of great ministries that are being built on a daily, yearly basis, but we already mentioned some great ministries that are no longer with us, and every preacher here knows that you can start on the East Coast and work up and down the North and go all the way West, and you can mention name after name after name after name. I'll just mention one, Temple Baptist Church of Detroit, Michigan. I mentioned that because I know the pastor of North Point, who's a relative to mine by marriage, and Temple Baptist Church no longer exists. One time ran 5,000 every week. It no longer exists, not 50, 75 people. The building is gone. The property is sold. It is dismissed. What happens to this? Well, one great thing is this. When you men turn your church over to somebody else, that young man or whatever age he is, or a man leaves the ministry and somebody else comes in, one of the great reasons the church dies is because we have a hard time living under anybody else's shadow. You ever read Kings and Chronicles and read good king has perverted son? Good king, perverted son. Good king, perverted son. You say, what is that? It's the same lesson. It's very hard to live in somebody's shadow. It's very tempting to want to establish your own ministry and to establish it so much that you're willing to change it to maintain or to step out and brand yourself. I say to you young preacher boys here tonight, there's a profound temptation by a younger generation to disrespect independent Baptists. We have an abundance of them. When I travel and preach, young would-be pastors come to me by the droves, and they say, Brother Scott, all the bickering, all the fussing, the cloud, the shadow of suspicion that is over you, the shadow. Brother Scott, you can't even blow your nose, because if you don't do it like Brother Hiles does, it's on YouTube the next minute. I know. He used to blow his nose and look at it, you know, clear his throat and cough, pop a knock in his mouth, wear the Stacy Adams shoes. For a while, I wore everything he wore. I wore his shoes when I preached. I want to be sure that just in case the power was in the shoes, I had it. He had an old pair of Johnston and Murphys that Mrs. Hiles, when Brother Hiles had gone to heaven, we went through the house and she said, here's all Brother Hiles' suits and his shoes. Jack, is there anything you'd like? I said, well, his suits aren't the same size as mine. He kind of, you know, his wardrobe kind of increased and stretched quite a bit through the years. He went from 180 to 252 and back down to about 190. I said, I've never quite reached any of those numbers yet. Hope I don't. And I said, but we had the same size shoe. She said, here's a pair of shoes. But I put those on every Sunday morning and put them on. I thought, I hope you folk know that I'm wearing Brother Hiles' shoes, you know. I couldn't even sit in his chair. The people were worried. Go sit in his chair. If I don't say it the way he did, if I don't sneeze the same way he did, if I say the Bible is the word of God, but I don't use the exact same language, boy, send YouTube in 30 seconds. Brother Scott's a heretic. Come on, you've read it. You're the ones who wrote about me. If I don't do everything like he did, if I don't clear my throat like he did, look, you know what? I had to deal with that a long time. When I was 26 years old, Brother Hiles first talked to me about becoming his successor. I had 17 years to think about it. And one of the great thoughts I had was sitting on the platform. My chair was at the very end right there, and I'd watch him preaching. I'd hear him say things like, someday a younger man will take my place and stand behind my pulpit. He'll bring energy and zeal. Then he'd blow his nose and look at it. Then he'd wipe his eyes and take off his glass, wipe his eyes. He said, but nobody could love you like I do. And I'd say, oh, don't say that. Don't say that. Don't set me up for disaster. I sit in a restaurant with him and I say, Brother Hiles, I'm not sure I really want to do that. He says, why not? What an opportunity. I said, think that through. He says, you're right. I wouldn't even take my own place. I said, stop telling me you love me and then you want me to stand in your shoes. That's kind of mean, isn't it? I said, can you give me a historical example of it ever happening successfully? He says, absolutely. Think a minute. 10 minutes later, he was drumming his, the old, those of you know him, he'd drum his fingers like that on the table thinking. Took off his horn-rimmed glasses. He says, I can't think of one example, but you can do it. I said, boy, you've got the gift of encouragement. I said, there's one thing I'm going to do that you can't do. He says, what's that? I said, I'm going to encourage my successor better than you're encouraging me. In fact, I'm going to tell my successor, don't take it. But old churches die. Not so old churches die because the man coming in next doesn't want to be compared to. Well, Dr. So-and-so didn't do it that way. And you can only hear that so many times before you feel like, you know what, I want to get out from underneath that shadow and I really don't want to hear one more time how Dr. Big Bottle never did anything. I don't want to spit like him. I don't want to swear like him. I don't want to read like him. I don't want to preach like him. I'm me. And that's pretty tempting. Especially when everybody who was that person's follower wants to say, now, some of us got together and we're thinking Brother Hiles probably wouldn't have done that. The other day I was at one of my I invited one of my critics to meet with me. He'd been quite vocal, and I said, look it, I love you, you're my friend. And he came up, and he spent some time with me, and I said, look it, I said, what's the issue? I said, just tell me where we disagree. I said, I'll fix it. He said, well, here's the issue. And he stood out of the chair where he was, and he put his finger on my nose. And he says, there's about a group of preachers that run with me, and we've come to the conclusion, you got to start listening to us and how to pastor this church, because we know how Jack Hiles would do it. And I said, well, I said, there's just a couple things wrong with that. Number one, you didn't get the vote. I did. Number two, Brother Hiles didn't want you. He wanted me. Number three, God put me here. You didn't. But you know, it's very easy when somebody says that to you to think, you know what? I'm just going to be different just to be different. And young men, may I ask you something? Don't fall victim to that temptation. The temptation to not want to be under the cloud, to not want to walk in the shadow of a great man. Not only the shadow of a great man that's difficult to stay under, but the shadow of the criticism that comes. The shadow, like Ziggy, always has the rain cloud over him. And sometimes you feel like everywhere you go, you've got that rain cloud. But if I start a new ministry, it's going to be criticized. If I'm going to do this, it'll be attacked. If I this or that. And that does not bother me. A long time ago, we settled those issues. Brother Hiles will say again and again, Jack, Harry Truman said, if you can't take the heat, don't get in the kitchen. He says, this is one whopping big kitchen that's going to generate a lot of heat.
That is not what bothers me, but I see a lot of you young men struggling so difficult, watching the bickering, the infighting. May I say to you that a conference like this is so important for you to realize that the vast majority of those of us trying to do something for Christ are not biting and devouring each other. Barking dogs tend to be the loudest. The affable, friendly, loyal dog who stays at home is licking your hand, not biting at the neighbor. And barking dogs scare you, young men. But don't worry about the shadow that's over us. It's a good shadow because it's also the shadow of the Almighty. We have a great movement, young man. And those of you that are being prepped and primed and you are being matured and being brought up to be a successor, what a great privilege that is. When Brother Hiles on his deathbed called for me, we had spent vigil there for a week and plus, and I had not left his bedside or the area one time. 24 hours a day I stayed there in the hospital. I went to the church to make an announcement for him, and I came back and my wife said, "I spent all night with Daddy. He's calling for you." I went inside, and I won't go through the story completely. It's a very sacred moment for me, but the conclusion of a very intimate and a very sweet talk, he put his hand out and he said to me, "Jack," he said, "everything I have is in your hands." And I took that as a very sacred handshake. And you young men who are here today, I'm thinking of this morning when you knelt here and the older ones of us stood behind you and placed our hands on your shoulders and prayed with you. May I ask you, young men, to understand that when you took our hands leaving here and went back to your seats, our handshakes were more than just, "God bless you, son. Atta boy, go get them." A lot of those handshakes held the same sacred trust. We are committing to you younger men the great trust of responsibility. Don't be afraid to live in some of our shadows. Don't be afraid to live under the shadow of what independent Baptists have always lived with. Is this vile world a friend of grace to lead us unto God? You're not going to find much fellowship out there. You might as well find it in here. You're not going to be very popular out there, but you might be very popular up there. Don't you be afraid of that cloud that you have to live under. I recall a great church down in West Hollywood, Florida, several years ago. My family and I, we went down there for about 15 straight years on vacation. And we chose that place because Dr. Verl Ackerman and the great First Baptist Church of West Hollywood was there, averaging 23, 24, 2,500 people a week. He and Dr. Al Janney competed regularly for who would have the largest Sunday school in Florida. We loved going down there. Had a great choir and just great music and wonderful, wonderful place. Then Dr. Ackerman even had talked to me and said, "Would you consider coming on and letting me groom you for 10 years? Brother Hiles and I were talking about my future at that time, so I declined a beautiful offer. But then Dr. Ackerman had to retire prematurely because of his wife's health. God bless him for that. And the church hired a bus kid that had been reached by the church bus ministry there many years earlier. They thought that'd be a good thing to do. And the young man became pastor. The first decision he made was stop the bus ministry. Next thing, he hired a music director with his hair down to here. Changed all the music that was so wonderful and sacred and beautiful like you have here. Turned it into a hip-hop, rap, rock and roll place. I thought about that young man. What was it that he had such a hard time living under the shadow of Dr. Verl Ackerman that he had to change so quickly? Sometimes they're not bad boys to do that. Sometimes they just can't stand the pressure of having to always, 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 always be compared. I think I know what I'm talking about. Young man, before you take that position, or middle-aged man walking into the shoes following a giant of a man, be very careful you are ready to walk in there because you may very well be compared the rest of your days. I've often said the man that I would admire and want to be was the man who follows me because he will not be compared with Jack Hiles. And since I was, the ministry will never bear my mark that much. But I'm happy with that because I've learned to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. And the only way pastor's wife here tonight having a hard time living under the shadow of a great woman, the only way youth rector's wife that you can live under the shadow of your pastor's wife, the only way young youth rector you can live under the shadow of maybe a great man you've had to take his place, the only way, assistant pastor, you can live under the shadow of the great man who leads your ministry is to abide in the presence, the secret place of the Most High. And if you don't abide in that secret place, you'll never survive under the shadow. Not only are we losing churches because of our inability to live under a shadow, but secondly, we are losing our churches because we are not abiding by a standard. This is one of the heartaches of my life and my age, watching my friends and watching younger men come up and say, you know, you guys tried all those standards. All that short hair and right length skirts and don't have too many slits and all that, you know, high heels height and all this no much jewelry and can't have too much makeup and this and that and the other and all that dress stuff and hair nonsense. What was that all about anyway? We're going to ditch all that. Let me just tell you, young, before you do that, standards don't build a church, but they dead sure can destroy one. And I beg of you men here tonight, you are the under-shepherd of your congregation. I plead with you tonight, don't you fail to abide by the standard that has marked the Independent Baptist movement. We have some doubtful disputations within the context of exactly what music in your church versus our church. There might be a little doubtful disputation about exactly what standard is the right one for your platform or my platform. And you might have a little different standard for how your people hold their microphone or how they stand or if they move or shut their eyes or if they wiggle at all while they're singing or how they play the piano or this or that or the other. But I'm simply saying whatever the standard is, hold that line. 1959, Dr. Jack Hiles becomes the pastor of First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. His first day in the job, church secretary walks by the office door in a pair of shorts. It's an American Baptist church, and he used the illustration 100 times talking about how desperately they needed an old-fashioned preacher to come in and teach them the standards of the Word of God. I had a minute, bought for it. I ran discipline at a college for 6 years and a little longer than that with counseling. I became pastor. March 8, 2001 was my very first day in the office. I got voted in on the 7th. That was a Wednesday night. Thursday morning, I walk into the pastor's study of Miller Hall in Sibley Street. Doors wide open and we're kind of moving furniture in and out. And I sat down, drank a little water, and a church secretary walked by in a pair of shorts. And I hollered across the hallway to my secretary at that time, Irma McKinney. I said, Irma, I said, did you just see what I saw? She said, no, pastor, I didn't see it. I said, Irma, you're not that old. She was thinking about retiring. And I walked across the hall and said, Irma, I don't believe it. I said, 1959, Brother Hiles became pastor, and the first thing he noticed was the secretary wearing shorts. I said, I become pastor. He's only been dead 31 days. 31 days and changed the standards. First memo I wrote to all the staff was, all the standards stay the same. You may not have our standards or Dr. Sexton's standards or whatever, but I'm going to tell you this right now. First Baptist Church of Hammond is not known by its one standard. If somebody says, what's First Baptist Church of Hammond? Nobody would say, they don't let their secretaries wear shorts. Now you think of First Baptist Church of Hammond, you say, largest bus ministry in the world. First Baptist Church of Hammond, they get more souls saved and baptized than any church in the nation. More people walk the aisle, more people are baptized every year than all the church, than any church in America. And there's lots of things we're known for. But I tell you what, that one standard is not what we're known for, but that standard, if I start changing that standard, has the power to diminish my ministry, then to dismantle my ministry, and then to destroy my ministry. And before you young men start saying, yeah, all you guys are standards, you're sure getting picked on a lot. And all those standards didn't help so-and-so build his church. And standards didn't help him build his church. And that guy had standards and he left the ministry. Okay, let me just say this. Standards are not weapons to judge each other as to their righteousness or unrighteousness. Standards are not a measurement that I decide to use against you to figure out whether you are as good or bad as I am. Standards are a means of an opportunity to show Christ how much I love him in my heart. Standards are my way of saying to God, I do want to obey your laws, and I'm trying very hard to do so because I respect you very, very much. Now, I don't know why you want to use standards, but I don't use them to compare our church with your church, but I do use them to keep our church from doing something stupid. The law of God given to Adam was don't eat the forbidden fruit. There was no standard there, the law. Now, it would have been a good standard if they said don't eat it, don't lick it, don't touch it, don't play with it, don't toss it back and forth like a baseball, because there's a great truth. You won't eat it if you don't touch it. But see, there's a whole lot of churches right now that are playing with the forbidden fruit. They're licking the forbidden fruit. They're tossing it back and forth and saying, this is forbidden fruit and we are not eating it. No, but I tell you what, Eve first touched it before she tasted it. And when she tasted it, it tore her out of the garden. And I beg of you preachers, don't you dare lower your standards. Maybe we do get criticized for it, and maybe you don't see eyeball to eyeball with the next man sitting next to you across the way from you, but I guarantee you this, I'll build you and show you our church by our standards. You show me the church that you're killing by your lack of them. It's time that old some leather-lung preachers get back to snorting it out and ripping it out and pouring in the valley like Lester Orloff said. It's time you get back to the old-fashioned standards. If we want an old-fashioned religion and an old-fashioned gospel, then why don't we just go ahead and call it, we're just plain old-fashioned people. Yeah, yeah. You better know. And I've strengthened every standard that Brother Howell's ever put. We've broken every record he ever set. We strengthen every standard he has. Not because I'm measuring with him, but I'm trying to keep a sacred promise that I gave to him when he took my hand and I took his. And he said, everything I have is in your hand, Jack. And I said, that is a challenge I'll live up to. Not only are we having a hard time living under the shadow of other men, not only are we not abiding by a standard, but number three, we're growing bored of the supernatural. A few years ago, my wife and I went for the first time to visit our ministry in Ghana, West Africa, Kumasi. And in that trip, Dr. Doug Kalap, who's now in heaven, was prepping us. He said, you're going to go 5 o'clock tomorrow morning, we're going to get up, we're going to go preach several schools all day long, he said. And the first school you go to, there's going to be about 1,200 kids there. He says, those 1,200 kids are going to mob you. He says, these kids probably have never seen an American before, and you might be the first white man some of them have ever seen. And he said, they will want to touch your skin. Don't be scared, he said, they won't hurt you. Just walk out and just stand. If they touch you, don't worry about it. I had my Bible in my hand, and I walked out with my wife, and I told her, I said, sweetheart, let's be careful. Let's just walk carefully. We stood out, and the shout came out, there's the Americans, and they ran to us, 1,200 kids. And we just stood there, and they began to reach out toward the little boys, and they were reaching up at me. And my wife said, I don't think they want to touch your skin, Jack. She said, look what they're reaching for. I had hold my Bible right here, and they were reaching for my Bible. And I put my Bible out, and just dozens and scores, and then hundreds of kids shoving and pushing. They just reached out to touch the Word of God. One little boy was fighting to get in. He was just 8 years old, and finally the crowd got under control a little bit, and the little boy's right there, and he had big tears just running down his face. I said, son, I said, what's your problem? He said, I wanted to touch it, and I didn't get in line fast enough. I want to touch it. I said, what do you want to touch, son? He says, that book. He says, we were told that an American was coming with God's words.
And those words were in a book. We're told that when the white-skinned American man got off the bus, he would be holding a book. And I want to touch that book, sir. I says, I'll beat that. I said, you take it. It's yours. I had a black leather Schofield Bible. I gave it to him. And you talk about a happy boy. He clutched that to his breast and ran away. And a little while later, his teacher was dragging him by the ear back to me like this. The teacher said, so sorry, many, many apologies. So sorry, many apologies. She said, I didn't know this boy. He's a good boy. It's a good boy. I didn't know he was going to steal your Bible. I said, he did not steal my Bible, man. What? As I gave it to him. She said, why would a white man from America give Bible to poor black kid in Africa? I said, that's why we came here. And she said, sir, would you come? I'm the principal of our school. Would you tell us about that book if I get the teachers assembled? We've had over 400,000 of them trust Christ as Savior in the last few years. Have you gotten old with your book? You gotten bored with that book? Holy Bible, book divine, you're the one for me. I know what the right one is. It's the KJV. Holy book, precious book, you're the book for me. Holy book, precious book, it's the KJV. Yeah, we sing it. Do you love it? When's the last time you kissed his pages and slept with it clutched in your breast like this? So often I come home from preaching engagements and I'll wake my wife and there she is with her Bible clutched like this. And I think, my wife knows the best companion she has in this world, not me. It's the Word of God. We've gotten bored with soul winning, haven't we? Dr. Heil said, my little baby girl came here. She was in Mrs. Heil's womb when we left Texas to come to Hammond. And he said, she has never known a Sunday without somebody walking an aisle, getting saved and baptized. And I heard that. And I became pastor, and I said, just a quiet prayer to God. I said, don't let me ever let her see that Sunday come. In 10 years, we've never had a Sunday morning, Sunday night without a soul walking the aisle or getting baptized. Are you bored with the work of Christ? Are you bored with the supernatural? No longer excites you when sinners get saved? Are you the first one out when the invitation begins? You got to get to the restaurant right away? You lost the joy of watching that glimmer of light flick on when the gospel ignites with faith. We've grown bored with the spiritual. Let me just say this. Jesus Christ compared the church to a bride. Three quick things. Number one, brides make big commitments. On their wedding day, they make commitments. They have no idea how they're going to keep. It's time for some of you to make some big, giant commitments. Step out and set some big goals. Why don't you help us reach the world? Why don't you join this man's vision? Number two, brides partner with the love of their life. Isn't it time that you and Christ decide to partner for something more than just being a sweet Christian? Why don't you partner for something great? Number three, brides have babies. We started 11 churches this past year at First Baptist Church. We started 39 churches so far in 10 years. It's pathetic, and I'm embarrassed about it. We'll start two more in the next month. We're going to start a South Campus, and I'm going to pastor two churches. I'm excited about that. We're going to start 10 more churches in the next 6 months. Our goal is 100 churches in Chicago in the next 9 years, 1,000 churches in America, and 100,000 churches around the world. You say, that's wild. Are you going to actually do that? Lord, turns is coming, we are. I think my Savior deserves that. I would ask you to join us in big, big dreams. Not my dreams, his dreams. I'll say this in closing. Dr. Sexton, I don't have a particular vision or burden for one country or people group. I don't go to Ghana because I love Ghanaians more than Americans. I don't go to Thailand because I love the beautiful Thai smiling people because I like them more than Americans. I don't go to Lima, Peru because I love the Peruvians more than Americans. I don't go to any place in the world because I love them more than anybody else. But I love him enough, I'll go anywhere. And tonight I'm asking you to love him enough to go back home and kick your church in high gear. Go back home, bride. Start having some babies. Go back home, make some big commitments, and partner with your Savior. Say, God, by your grace, this old gal is going to get a lot younger. I've decided that the 123-year-old First Baptist Church of Hammond is going to start acting like a teenager again. Young and drunk with excitement. Drunk with the passion of love for Christ. Serving her Savior. I do not want a pastor, an old, dying, decrepit woman. I'm married to a sweet, beautiful woman. One of our teenage girl said to me the other day, she said, Brother Scott, I don't know if this is right or not to say, but I think your wife is hot. I said, well, I like that. I like that. I said, you may say that to me. You know what? First Baptist Church is not an old, decrepit woman. She's a young bride lifting her heels higher than she's ever lifted in 123-year history. Go back home and breathe some oxygen in your church, Pastor. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me, please? Heavenly Father, you're a gracious God, and I'm privileged to hold that title of pastor. And so many, many of these men likewise have that privileged, highly esteemed position. Oh, God, help us to be content to live under the shadows you've placed us. Help us not to move the ancient landmark and fail to abide by the standard. And, oh God, help us, please, to birth new babies. Help us to get busy about our Father's business, the real business. Help us to stay out of the internet barroom fights. Help us to leave that nonsense alone. It's fruitless. It's unproductive. It's a waste of life and time. And, God, help us to be fixated on this marvelous book you gave us, this phenomenal commission you gave us. Our heads bowed and eyes closed. Dr. Sexton, you come. It's your service.